time that we have together, thank you that we can come before you and praise you and worship you. Thank you, Lord, that you hear the cries of your people. Lord, you are involved in our lives in an intimate way. I mean, you are working so closely in us and on us and even through us, Lord, that we can't even comprehend it. But Lord, right now, as we have worshiped you in song, Lord, we want to worship you by giving our attention to your word. And really, by asking you, please, Lord, open our hearts so that we could hear, receive, and believe and apply your word to our lives now. Speak to us, we pray, Father, please, in the name of Jesus. Amen. The title of today's teaching is God is Faithful and We Should Be Also. And we're going to, Lord willing, if the rapture doesn't happen before then, we will cover all of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 tonight. And as we come to the end of Paul's epistle to the Thessalonian church, and even as he closes out this letter, there's a lot in here in this last chapter for us to take in. So let's jump right in here. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." Now, there's something here that would be real easy to kind of read over and not get, but it is so important. See, although Paul was an apostle, and his companions were apostles, and some of them, and they were mature believers, they were called by God to spread the gospel throughout the Gentile world. And they had brought the gospel to these new believers in Thessalonica. Even though, you know, you've got Paul the apostle and these greats that were traveling with him, he asked these brand new believers in Christ, probably only a couple months old at this point in Christ, to pray for him. Think about that. See, a lot of times believers think that, well, boy, if I really want God to hear me, I better ask the pastor to pray for me. I better ask one of the elders to pray for me because, boy, I know God listens to them, but I don't know if he listens to me. And I gotta call down one of the big guns, man, to be praying for me. Understand, Paul understood as he's asking them to pray for him, he understood that they had just as much access to the throne of God as he did. You know, they, like him, were in Christ. Remember, we have studied that over and over again on Wednesday nights. We've seen that. You know, we've seen that phrase over and over again. They were in Christ. And, folks, we are all one in Christ if we're born-again believers in Jesus. And he understood that God saw them with the same righteousness that he had. See, even though all of us have been given different positions within the body of Christ, we've all got different callings and different spiritual gifts to be able to match our calling, to be able to fulfill the ministry that God has called each of us to, folks, we're all one in Christ. We have the same status when it comes to approaching God. In Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." See, apostles, pastors, deacons, even baby Christians who haven't even discovered their calling yet, we all have to come before God via the throne of grace. We have to come to him the same way, by grace. See, we can't come on our own merit. We have to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ that has been placed or imputed upon us. It's been placed upon us. No one has earned it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For he made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus. When we are born again, we've went over this, I won't belabor the point a lot, but when we're born again, he removes our sin, but he also places the very righteousness of Christ upon us. We're in Christ, and that's how God sees us, see? And so when we come before the throne of God in prayer, he's not looking at my righteousness, praise God. He's not looking at your righteousness, praise God. He's looking at the righteousness of Christ that covers you, that has replaced anything and everything that was you before as far as God is concerned. And folks, understand that. Understand, when you're in trouble, yes, it's good. It's good to call your friends and say, hey, pray for me. I'm going through this and all that. But understand this. God hears you. You have access to the throne of God like every other believer, like any other believer. God is no respecter of persons. And here Paul asked them to pray that the word of God would spread rapidly and be glorified or honored, some translations say, you know, respected, and that Paul and his buddies would be delivered or be kept safe from unreasonable and wicked men. Now, here's another thing that you don't want to miss. Wasn't it God's will that the word of God be spread all around the world? We just talked about Sunday, right? I mean, that was the Great Commission that Jesus gave us, right? Now, if Paul and company were doing God's will, why did they need people to pray for them, that God's will would be done in their ministry? Hey, they're doing what God said, right? Well, don't forget what we learned a couple weeks ago in the book of Daniel. We are in a spiritual battle, right? It's a spiritual warfare, and God uses our prayers to accomplish his will. That's all part of the war that we're in. And you might not be able to go to a foreign country, like next time we go to Kenya, if the Lord allows us to go to Kenya. You might not be able to go with us, but you could pray for us while we're there. And you know what? Those of you who have been with us a while, you know, we started doing this sign-up prayer sheet so that each person would pray for, an hour or something like that, a half hour, an hour, that even if it was middle of the night, you know, you would set your alarm. Okay, my time is from 3 to 4 in the morning. So you set your alarm for 2:45 or 2:30, whatever it takes for you to wake up, you know. And so you get up and you start praying. And, you know, when we start doing that, we start seeing a huge difference out there on the mission field. We start seeing a huge difference in the victories that God was winning and the people that we were able to reach and just the way things happen. It's like, wow, people really are praying. Yeah, and so we had round-the-clock prayer coverage the whole time, and man, it was really something to see that. You know, but you might not be able to, maybe God's not giving you a gift of teaching to be able to teach a home Bible study or to do whatever you think, oh, that's cool, man, they could do that. I can't, that's a drag. You know, I wish I could do that. But you could pray. You could pray for the people that are doing the Bible study. You could pray for me. I need your prayers. I want your prayers. I'm begging you for your prayers. You know, when you're praying, don't forget me. Pray for your pastor. I need them. We're in a spiritual battle, and God will use your prayers to win those different battles that we find ourselves in. And he says in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Now understand who he's writing to. These are new believers in Thessalonica. They were formerly pagans. They were not Jewish believers. You know, and there were all kinds of questions that they had about the gospel. Because see, within paganism, there were many gods. And some were stronger than others. And most of them were very capricious. You know, they're very fickle. And they've now placed their faith in the one true and the living God and in his son, Jesus Christ. And would he be able to protect them, you know, from the devil? Would he even want to protect them, you know, or make sure that they could make it to the end? You know, they had those kind of questions. Well, Paul tells them, The Lord is faithful. He's faithful. That's part of his nature. Faithfulness. And he's faithfully, folks, right now, he is faithfully working on our behalf in our lives, around us and all that, to complete the work of sanctification and redemption in our lives that he has started. And he told the Philippian church this. Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Understand that. God is faithful. Once he calls us to himself, he adopts us. We're his, and he is going to faithfully work in our lives. You know, he doesn't just draw us to himself and then abandon us. Folks, he's still working in every one of us, protecting us from the evil one is one of the things. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, we see one of the ways he protects us. It says that no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. So understand that. God is faithful to screen out the temptations that the enemy would put in front of us that God knows that we can't handle. Now, well, but I still stumble every now and then. I still fall into it. That's because you didn't take the way of escape. But God was faithful, I'll guarantee you. We could sit down, we could go back every time one of us stumbled, one of us fell into sin, and we could see, you know, God gave you that way out, he gave you that way out, he gave you that way out, but you didn't take it. That's how we stumble. But God is faithful, and he doesn't allow us to be tempted with anything that we cannot handle. With the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and by taking that way of escape that he gives us. And unlike the pagan deities that they had been familiar with, those idols and those kind of things, the real God is faithful. And this was like a mind blower to men. And Paul reminded them of this in his first letter to them, back in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And you know, Paul reminded Timothy of this fact, because sometimes, even though we may have walked with the Lord for a while, sometimes we can kind of get down and forget about how faithful God is in our lives. We look at our circumstances, we get our nose pressed up against all the stuff we're going through, and we kind of forget how God is faithful, right? And so he writes to Timothy, this young pastor. He's pastor in the church at Ephesus at this point. In 2 Timothy 1:12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I know whom I've trusted. Paul had committed or entrusted his life to the Lord, both his physical life as well as his eternal life. And he knew God was and is able to keep what Paul had entrusted to God. Unlike the pagan deities, again, whose power to accomplish their own will was always in doubt. You know, was there another God that would come along and work against that God that they were worshiping, and then they wouldn't get what they had asked their God for and all that? You know, they were all idols, they were all demons, they were all that. We've looked at that before a couple months ago. But the deal is, that whole concept of God being able to do what he had promised to do was a thing that was hard for them to wrap their minds around. And the one true and living God is omnipotent. That means he's all-powerful. See, no one or no thing is more powerful than our God. Know that. Understand that. Jesus said in John 10, 27 through 29, he said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Isn't that good to know? See, if we put our trust in Jesus, no one can snatch us out of his hand. As long as we believe in Jesus, as long as we're trusting him, we have nothing to worry about. There's no third party, no devil, no demon can pluck us out of God's hand. We're safe. And we don't have to wake up in the morning biting our nails. I wonder if I'll make it to the end of the day. I trust God, but can he really do it? Can he really keep me? Oh. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. Imagine what a comfort that was for those new believers in Jesus to know that. Folks, that should comfort us as well, right? And look at verse 4. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things we command you. Paul had confidence in the Lord concerning them because of God's faithfulness, but also because of how they had already responded to the Word of God when Paul and company had shared the Word of God with them. Remember, we saw that in the first letter in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He said, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." See, if we, like them, continue to have faith in God, believing him enough to do what he says in his word. And that's, I heard my pastor down in Tucson, Robert Furrow, give that definition of faith one time, that the best definition of faith is believing God enough to do what he says. That's real faith, right? And if we'll trust him, then we'll not only mature in the Lord, we'll grow up, but we'll be allowing God to steer us away from the things that would destroy us. I mean, think about that. You know, we have our part in the ongoing process of sanctification. We have to continue to trust the Lord, and we need to be obedient to his word. In Jude 21, we're told, "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now understand, God continues to love us, even when we're disobedient. And when we're disobedient, it's not like we lose our salvation because we've sinned. We didn't get our salvation by not sinning. We got our salvation, if we're saved, by putting our faith in Jesus. By grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. No one can boast. You can't earn it. But the deal is, here, and this is the thing, since God is omnipresent, he's there seeing what's going on in our lives, good and bad, like David mentioned in Psalms 139:8. He said, "If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." See, he's there. He sees what we're doing and what we're not doing and all that. But we need to keep ourselves in a place or in a state that we can experience God's love and his mercy. See, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves in the love of God. See, we can't ignore the word of God and think we'll experience all that God has for us. That's crazy. The blessings and the protection that come through obedience, those things we won't see if we're living disobedient lives, if we're blowing off the Word of God. There's that protection that we kind of wiggle out from under when we're doing our own thing. Back, and we're coming up here on Independence Day, you know, 4th of July, here this Monday. And it got me thinking about one 4th of July when our daughter was real little. You know, we were living in Southern California, and we were, you know, doing the fireworks because those illegal there, or at least they were, and we're doing all that kind of stuff. And, you know, sparklers. Every little kid loves sparklers, right? Yeah. And we told her, "Tori, once that thing goes out, put it here in the gutter and don't touch it again, okay? They stay hot for a long time, and you could get burned. Okay, don't touch them. Once you put it down, don't touch them." Well, a few minutes later, we hear, "Ah!" Look over there. You picked one up, didn't you? Hey, she's crying and bawling. You look at her. Yep, there's a little scar on her index finger, a little scar on her thumb. She picked a hot one up. She disobeyed and got burnt. Think about that. Now, was she experiencing my wrath or even my discipline when she was burnt? No. Was she burnt because I didn't love her? No. She was just experiencing the consequences of her own actions that were in disobedience to what she was told by someone who loved her. Folks, how often do we get burnt because we disobey God who loves us? Think about that. How often, when that happens too, do people blame God for their consequences? God doesn't love me. He let this happen to me. He let that happen to me. And so often it's just a consequence of their disobedience. See, the Thessalonians, they had obeyed Paul and those who were with him because they recognized what they were preaching and teaching wasn't a bunch of man-made nonsense, but they were actually giving them the word of God. And that's one of the reasons why Paul could have so much confidence that the Lord would continue to work in them because of the way they were handling the word of God. They were continuing to put their trust in God because they were putting their trust in his word. And they were reading his word. They were being taught his word, and they were obeying his word. And because of that, Paul was confident that they'd be all right by continuing to obey and thereby continuing to be led by the Holy Spirit. In fact, look at verse 5. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And you know what? He will if we'll let him. He wants that in our lives. In verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Now, we'll look at this command to withdraw from some in just a minute, but we talked about traditions. He says, you know, and not according to the traditions which he received from us, that there are people that were refusing to do that. We looked at that last time in chapter 2. And we saw traditions are good as long as they are based upon and in keeping with the word of God. Okay, good. You know, we have a tradition here, you know, preaching, teaching, and studying the word of God, the Bible. That's good. That's a good tradition because that's what we're commanded to do in Scripture. So we're going to keep that tradition. Traditions are bad when they're man-made and contrary to the Word of God, like the leaders at the time of Christ, who had made traditions that kept people from obeying the Word of God, you know, like taking care of their mom and dad. Remember, Jesus got on them about that. He says, you've nullified the commandment of God with your traditions. Well, Paul had left them a tradition to keep and practice, and that was in following his example in how he and his companions lived. Look at verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. No, we paid duly for it. But worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. That term disorderly means to act out of line or in an unruly way. It's the concept of a platoon or a squad of soldiers marching in step, and there's one guy that looks like he's chasing butterflies, man. He's all over the place. Yeah. You know, everybody else is 2, 3, 4, and they're all in line and all stuff, and he's like, yay, I'm doing my own thing, kind of thing. And folks, it's not keeping ranks is what it means. This guy's out of line. He says, no, we weren't like that. But that's what it is when we veer from the Word of God. And we decide that we're going to do whatever we want to do. We're going to live however we want to live. Well, you could do that, but you're going to be out of order. You will be disorderly. You're not living the way that God has ordained for his followers to live. Now, Paul and company, they set the example how believers are to live. Work and supply their own needs. You know, eat their own bread, he said. And he had, as he mentions here, he had the authority to expect them to provide for him and his buddies because they were there laboring in the gospel. And we won't get into all those scriptures that talk about that, but the deal is he didn't use that authority because he didn't want to burden them, and he didn't use that authority in order to show them how they should live. He set an example for them. kind of like he could look back, and right now he's writing to him kind of like, hey, we did it. We live that way, and you could do it, and you should do it too. And this is the way you should live. Get in order. Don't be a deadbeat. Work. And while he was there, he taught them and commanded them along these same lines. Verse 10, he says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. That's pretty simple, isn't it? You don't want to work? Well, you go hungry. Bow, bow, bow. And some of you got it. There's a big difference between can't and won't, right? Huge difference between can't versus won't. We should help those who can't work. No doubt about that. For whatever reason, if they can't work, they're unable to provide for themselves, then we should help them, both as individuals and as a church. You know, in the book of Acts, the first part of Acts, as the church there was mainly just there in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, and that, you know, most of the church up until about Acts chapter 10 or whatever, almost every Christian was Jewish. And the Jewish leadership had decided anyone who believes that Jesus is the Messiah, we're cutting him off, we're going to excommunicate him, we're going to kick him out of the synagogue. He's going to be put out of the synagogue is the term they used. In other words, he's unclean. You can't have fellowship with him. And so if you were a believing Jew, they're living in Jerusalem or Judea in that area, and you worked for a good Jewish boss, he had to let you go because no other good Jewish people would come in and do business with him because you worked there. You were unclean. So he had to let you go. You couldn't find a job. If you were a Jewish business owner and you put your faith in Jesus, usually you lost your business because, again, people wouldn't come and do business with you because you were deemed unclean by the Jewish leadership. There was huge poverty, extreme poverty, within the early church. And that's one of the reasons why in Acts chapter 4, you see that people were selling things, property and that, and bringing it to the church to help those in need. In Acts chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, it says, even though there was all this poverty, he says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each as anyone had need. And then in Acts chapter 6, deacons were appointed to minister to the widows their daily distribution of food so that they would be ministered to, so they would have that daily portion of food for them. And Paul wrote to Timothy explaining to that young pastor that the church should take care of those who were really widows, those who had no family that could take care of them. But if she had family, in 1 Timothy, he said that they should provide for her first. She shouldn't be a burden to the church if she has family. In 1 Timothy 5:8, he said, but if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And that's pretty bad, huh? You don't take care of your own family? Then in verses 9 through 16, Paul gave the qualifications that a widow had to meet in order to get on the roll, on the roll of those who the church would be responsible for taking care of. And yet the concept of hard work to supply your own needs when you're able to do so goes way back, you know, to the Old Testament. And one of the places, Proverbs 16:26, the person who labors for himself, for his hungry mouth drives him on. You know, he couldn't count on any handouts and, you know, all that kind of stuff. No, you know, everybody said, no, go get a good job, man. I know you're lazy, Fred. Go get a job. You know, they helping you out. No, his hungry mouth drives him on. Yeah, I got to go get a work. Yeah, I got to go get a job. And even in Exodus, you think about this. They were commanded to go out every day. God was supplying manna, right? They didn't have to, you know, plant and harvest and all that kind of stuff. God was supplying manna. Every morning they'd wake up and poof, there it was on the ground. But they were commanded to go out every day but the Sabbath day to gather the manna that God had provided for them. And he provided for them every day. They couldn't be lazy and say, well, I'm out here already. I'll scoop up enough for tomorrow, you know, and then I won't have to go out. I can kick back tomorrow and I'll eat what's left over. No, it would breed worms, right? You know, they couldn't do that. And the only time that they could gather enough was on Friday to be able to save up for the Sabbath days. That way they wouldn't have to go out and they could have a day of rest. It was all ordained by God and God provided, but they had to do the work of going out and harvesting it and bringing it back and cooking it and all that. So even when we read places like what we refer to often as the Lord's Prayer, you know, Jesus said one of the things that we should pray in Matthew 6:11 was, give us this day our daily bread. And what we're doing when we're asking for that is, under normal circumstances, we're asking God to provide the opportunity and the ability, you know, the strength and the wisdom to earn our daily bread. Because you have to look at that in the light of all the other scriptures. And even when God did float it down from heaven, they still had to go harvest it. There was still work that had to be done. But there are always those who are lazy. And there are always those who think that the Word of God doesn't apply to them. You know, I've been walking with the Lord, my wife and I, for what, 46 years now? And we've seen it over and over again. You know, there's people that think, well, I'm special. You know, I don't have to do what the Bible says. And they'll connive, weasel, and try and manipulate churches to support them so that they don't have to work. And they come through here. And the weird thing is, we saw this in Tucson and see it up here. They're either always going to Texas or from Texas. You know, I don't know what it is about Texas, but Texas is in the equation somewhere. But there are those, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are those who go from town to town and from church to church getting money from each church. You know, they'll get cut off by one church, you know, because they're not doing what the church has said that they should do. Okay, we'll help you out, but now here, you need to get a job. Here's a list of half a dozen jobs, and this guy's a brother in our church, this guy's a brother in our church, and they're looking for people. Go, you know, apply for a job there and get a job. They don't do that. They come back again. Maybe they'll be super gracious and say, well, okay, one last time, but you got to go get a job. They come back again, third time. You get a job? No. Well, you're done. You guys aren't loving. You guys are bad. And I've been cussed out by people several times for this same thing. And this is down Tucson. And even here once. But then they just go to the next church. And they'll go through especially all the big churches. They'll go through all of the churches until they burn them all. And then they go to the next town and start on the next bunch of churches. And we've had people actually tell us, well, yeah, that's what I do. It's like, okay, but you got to work, you know. We're to be compassionate, but we also have to be wise. And really, propping somebody up in a sinful lifestyle is neither wise nor is it loving to them. We're just perpetuating something that is going to bring them to ruin eventually. Once a person refuses to work for their own needs, then they shouldn't expect to eat. You know, don't expect me to provide for you. You know, God wants to provide for you. Let him, by working. And people yet, you know, they take advantage of the generosity of churches, and that's been going on ever since church has existed. Look at verses 11 and 12. Paul says, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." That's what they should do. Now this next verse seems out of place, but it's not. Look at verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good." See, those who were doing good, that were reading this letter, that were doing what they were supposed to do, he says, hey, don't grow weary. Don't get tired of doing what's good. Keep doing what's right. You know, and that is on one hand, yeah, keep working. Keep doing what's right. Keep not being disorderly. But here's something else too. Don't get tired of doing what's right in dealing with those that are living disorderly. Don't get tired of dealing with them in a godly manner, in the way that God prescribes. Look at verses 14 and 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is what Paul commanded in verse 6. Let me read that again. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And I understand, especially if you've been a believer for a short time, you have been influenced by the world. This is what the world says, and the world says that, and the world said this. You read this, and you go, oh, I can't believe we would turn our back on somebody like this. How unloving. Surely this can't be from God. This has got to be a misprint. This is somebody misinterpreted what God wrote down here. No. We're to withdraw from it, to not keep company with someone who refuses to repent from a disorderly lifestyle. And notice, this is not dealing with the way that we should deal with an unbeliever. This is only towards a believer, somebody who professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says we're not to treat him as an enemy, but to admonish, which means to warn them as a brother. And in verse 6 says, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. See, this kind of church discipline wasn't just about dealing with lazy people, but really with anyone who claimed to be a believer that refused to obey the word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a guy who was sleeping with his stepmom, having an affair with her. And the believers there in Corinth, was a, man, they were, you know, wild and rowdy town, man. In fact, they were known for their lewdness, for their lack of morality. In fact, if you wanted to slam somebody and say they lacked moral character, dude, you're a Corinthian, man. You know, they were calling people that back in that day. And the thing is that the people in the church at Corinth were actually proud. See how loving we are? See how gracious we are? We're letting, you know, old Fred there, you know, who's jacked up with a stepmom, you know, we're letting him come to church, and we love on him, and, you know, we're treating him just like we would anybody else. And Paul got on him there in 1 Corinthians 5. He said, man, you should be ashamed. You should mourn that kind of sin this like that, that's not even being practiced among the Gentiles, is being practiced within the church. Man, you guys should be just broken up about this. See, all of this stuff deals with somebody who professes to be a Christ. And Paul, a Christian, Paul told them in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to kick the guy out of the church and hand him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved. Again, all of this deals with people who profess to be believers that refuse to repent. Now, once he or she repents, then we're to take them back. Paul had to write to the Corinthian church again in 2 Corinthians because this guy, the church did what Paul said to do. You realize, oh, that was the right thing to do, you know, be proud that we're so gracious and all that stuff. Oh, you know, and okay, hey, dude, you know, you gotta stop that. You gotta repent. You can't come to church anymore until you do. You know, we're not going to have anything to do with you. No, we're not going to your house for dinner. No, we're not. No. You know, you've got to repent. And the guy repented. And he had to write him back and say, enough already, because they wouldn't let him back. The guy repented, you know, and he's doing what's right now. Hey, guys, let me in. Come on. You know, no, you're a sinner. You know, Paul says, enough already. The dude repented. Let him back in. You know, sufficient is that punishment. But see, this isn't about dealing with unbelievers. It's about believers. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, Paul says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. See, he's saying, if you're not going to have anything to do with any sinners, whatever, you know, those are not, well, you're going to have to go live on the moon. You're going to have to go out of the world, right? And yet the thing is, we need to see that God has given us a way to deal with sin when it's in the church. But the problem is, with a lot of believers and with a lot of churches, that a lot of them refuse to do this. Oh, we might lose members. Or again, like, oh, that's not very loving. Well, here's one thing. What we're reading, is that the Word of God? Huh? Is that the Word of God? Okay, well, one of the attributes of God is love, right? So everything God does, everything He says, everything He gives to us in His Word is from that character, that nature of His, it's out of love. And so this is a loving thing to do. What He has for us is because of His love for us. And the thing is, what we want is what's best for everyone who is a brother or sister in Christ, right? I mean, if you knew that the person sitting next to you was about ready to do something that would destroy their lives, wouldn't you want to stop them? I mean, you love them, you would, right? You know, if a brother or sister is in sin and they refuse to repent, then we admonish or warn them. If they still refuse, then we withdraw from them. We've had to deal with a few people like this, but it's not very often. But he says that he may be ashamed. And again, the world, oh, that's terrible. You should never make somebody feel ashamed. Well, you know, one of the things that God reprimanded Israel about when they were in sin, is he said, you know, because they had gotten so involved in such heinous sins, he says, my people have forgotten how to blush. They'd be involved in all kinds of sin, and it didn't bother them. It didn't make them blush. They were so callous to the sin. Folks, that should not be you and I. We should want what's best for each other. And the Word of God says that they did what they were supposed to do in Corinth, and it worked, and the guy repented, and the fellowship with God was restored. Because, see, we understand, the Bible tells us over and over and over again that sin separates us from God. And it will separate us from each other, too, when we start sinning against each other. The problem with believers not obeying the Word of God in this area is that professing believers can go on for years out of fellowship with the Lord. Their conscience becomes seared as with a hot iron, the Bible tells us. They think that what they're doing is no big deal. Nobody's confronting them about it. And if it's just that one wacko assistant pastor or pastor or something that's on their case, well, I'll just go to another church. You know, nobody else has a problem with it. You know, only Tony has a problem with it because he's a jerk. And that's why, you know. So I'll go someplace that doesn't have a jerk for a pastor. Okay. But see, when people aren't confronted the way the Bible says that they are to be confronted when they are in sin, and it's not like we're going to go around looking for sin. We're not, you know, do we go around hiding in the bushes at your brother and sister's house and see, you know, seeing what they're doing? And, you know, we shouldn't be what my first pastor used to call sin sniffers and flesh finders. You know, we shouldn't be doing that. But when something's in your face, like it was with Corinth, you know, old Fred walks in, you know, with his stepmom, and they're arm in arm, and, you know, they see him out in the Chariot parking lot out there doing a big lip lock on each other. Well, hey, there's a problem there, you know. We got to talk to old Fred there, you know. But the deal is, If we ignore that and we don't care, folks, that is unloving. It's unloving to do nothing and to just ignore something that we're made aware of. In Galatians 6:1, we're told, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And you've heard me say this many times. This is the thing. As he says, restore such a one. The main goal and purpose for any church discipline, for any kind of sin, is for restoration. Someone in sin is out of fellowship with God, and they're not going to experience all of God's blessings. So everything we do is to be done with an eye on restoration. Restoring a relationship between one brother and another brother, or sister and sister, whatever. Restoring them if sin has caused that relationship to end, or restoring the relationship that they should have with the Lord. Because that sin they've allowed to be a part of their lives, and they're camped out in this sin, now has separated them from God. Like Isaiah, was it 55 or 59, 1 and 2? Says that the Lord's hand is not short that he can't save, or his ear's not heavy, you know, he's not deaf, that he can't hear you, but your sins have hidden his face from you, that he will not hear, that he will not reach out and save. You know, if we care about somebody, we should care enough to lovingly go to the person and try and restore them, try and help them out of whatever the sin is. Always with an eye on restoration. So in closing, in verses 16 through 18, he says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, like we had mentioned before, there were letters that were circulating, and they had gotten to the Thessalonian church that claimed to be from Paul, but they were forgeries. They were letters that Paul had not written, and they had all kinds of weird doctrine. And here, he not only prays a blessing over them and as he closes the letter, but he also lets them know how they could know that whatever letter might come to them was a genuine letter from him, because he closed out all of his letters in his own hand. And we could get into why he didn't write the whole letter or whatever, but the thing is, he did write the closing greeting in his own hand, and that's how they were kind of like, this is the way I sign my letters, man. Look for this. If another letter comes saying it's from me, look for this and compare it. And I know, again, just some of this seems kind of harsh, but it's not. And we need to trust God, even in this area of church discipline. Even when it seems like it's not the loving thing to do, we want to do what God says, the way that God says to do. Speaking the truth in love. When we go to somebody, we go to them in love. We go with an eye on restoration for them so that they would be restored to a right relationship with God and with those around them. It's not to be harsh. It's not to lord over. It's none of that. But instead of ignoring problems, we should be part of the solution. Always. We're called to a ministry of reconciliation, the Bible says. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we do thank you for the directions that we find in your word. Lord, we as a society, we have moved away so far from what you have declared in your word. Lord, help us. Help us not to kick against your word, but instead to kick against the society that would be against your word. Lord, help us to come out from among them and be separate. Not harsh, not legalistic, not holier than thou, but Lord, that we would be obedient to you. That we would take to heart whatever your word says, because we know that you love us. We know that you are love, and that what you have for us is good. Lord, help us to respond that way. Help us to respond the way the Thessalonian church responded when they received your word from Paul and his buddies, Lord. that we would treat it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Lord, that we would trust you enough to obey your word. Help us, Lord. Give us the strength and the wisdom to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.